Father God, thank you for your goodness to us, for your provision for every need. And Lord, now as we open your word, we're mindful that this is your provision for our needs, that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness in your revelation. And we ask that you would help us to understand it and to apply it and even to rejoice in it as you teach us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be thinking about submitting to a sovereign God. We had a little taste of that at 9:30 with what we learned about Joseph. To say that God is sovereign means that he rules with absolute authority over the details of this world. And to say that God is sovereign in the absolute means that he's not only ruling the events of this world, but that he rules over the lives of people, over the souls of people. Now that's where people choke. That's where we have a problem with this sovereignty thing, is when it involves human souls. And so let me say it again. God rules over the souls of people. And the struggle with that is more than an intellectual struggle. The statements in Scripture regarding the fact that God has the right to rule and does in fact rule over the souls of men and women, those statements are not hard to understand. That's not the problem. It says what it says, and anybody that can read can see it. And anybody that can listen can hear it. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not that hard to understand what it says. What is difficult is processing the relationship between the fact that God is sovereign over our lives and souls with the fact that we have some responsibility to live well. Sovereignty and responsibility, that starts to get a little more complicated. The implications of how we're to live and make decisions in light of the fact that God rules, those implications are difficult. Our free choices versus his free choices, and how those things relate to each other, that's hard. And even that's not the hardest thing. That's not the big problem. The big stumbling block with sovereignty is much more simple. We don't like for somebody else to rule. That's the rub. We don't want somebody else to have authority over us, especially in the realm of spiritual things. And so we tend to have a problem with a sovereign God, the one revealed in Scripture. And submitting to him can be hard because our sin is working against that submission and the details are complicated. How do you submit? What do you do while you submit? There's something to do. You have some responsibility, surely. But how do you understand all of that? Well, in the example that we're going to see today in Scripture, we get a very practical look at how to submit to a sovereign God and how to do that with joy and how to enjoy the benefit of serving this almighty God who rules over our lives and souls. It's very helpful to us to have an example in this category of sovereignty and submitting to it, because it is more than a theoretical concept. If we believe that God rules, that he has the absolute right to rule, and that he does in fact exercise that right, we still have to function day to day as people who live in this world and make decisions and do things and avoid doing other things. And that gets hard. That can be complicated. And this example is going to help us with that. The scene is the second missionary journey. Paul and Silas have set out from the church in Antioch in Syria. And they've been sent by the church. God had previously called Paul to this kind of ministry. They're going back again to some of the places they've been before. Their objective was to strengthen the churches there, where they had established churches on the first missionary journey. And then they were going to go to new territory after they had done that. And so they go about on their business, taking care of things on this trip. And as they do that, their actions give us insight into how to function as believers submitting to God's sovereignty. Today we'll look at Acts 16, verses 1 through 15. I'm going to begin, though, just by reading the first five verses. Acts 16, beginning with verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And we'll stop there for the moment. Now, the first detail that I want to bring to your attention in this passage involves this personal responsibility, the thing that complicates sovereignty at the practical level. What do we do? And this is one of the challenges we have with the concept. If God is sovereign, okay, what do I do? Do I wait passively for God to give me some impression about what to do? And oh, have chicken for lunch. Okay, God has told me. Is that how you function? I mean, you wait, you let go and you let God and you wait for an impression so that you can then know what to do and you only do what God impresses you to do. Some say, yeah, that's how you live. Is that what we do? Or do we take responsibility and take action? A lot of people think personal responsibility is inconsistent with sovereignty, but it's just the opposite. It's absolutely consistent with sovereignty. Our minds are limited. We have trouble with this. But think of it this way. Because God rules, then he has the right to issue commands, and he has issued many specific commands. And the kind of commands that God has issued require us to think, to evaluate, to apply wisdom, and to act. The nature of the things we're commanded to do demands responsibility on our part. This is how God set it up. The kind of commands that he has given require us to think and to act. We have to decide things. We do not wait for an impression. Obeying God's commands requires personal responsibility. There is no other way to obey. So God demonstrates his right to rule by issuing commands, and we think and we look at the situation we're facing and we decide how God's commands apply to this by trying to think biblically, trying to have wisdom, and then we have to do something. That's how we live. And that's exactly what is happening in these verses. Because God rules, and because Paul and his team knows, Paul knows, the team knows, to live this way, Paul is seeking to obey God, and he's looking for opportunities to do things that are consistent with God's commands. And so these guys are traveling back to the places they've been before. They encounter this young man named Timothy. He shows up later in your Bible. This is the guy. He's got a good reputation in two different towns. That means that Timothy is active and he's faithful. People like him. People recognize his giftedness to ministry. He has integrity in two places. He's moving around some. Paul wants him to go on the trip. And so I want you to notice what Paul does. Verses 3 and 4. Again, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided on by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So think about what's happening here. They have come to these towns where they had established churches on the first missionary journey, bringing the decrees from the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem. Do you remember what those decrees were about? No Gentile needs to be circumcised. It's not necessary. That's the decree. I want you to do these things in deference to the Jews in your area, but you don't have to follow the Old Testament law to be a Christian. It's not a necessary step. No Gentile has to be circumcised. And on a trip where Paul is bringing that news, he has Timothy circumcised. Paul had been the first to argue against the necessity of circumcision in Acts 15. And all of the apostles had agreed with him when they finally got to Jerusalem and worked it all out. Everybody was in agreement. That's not necessary. Now, Paul is the messenger bringing the news to these new churches. why does he have Timothy circumcised? What is going on here? Well, what is going on here is a demonstration of this personal responsibility where you have to think about the complicated issues of life and decide what biblical wisdom looks like and do something. Now, Timothy was not circumcised because of any need to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. There's none of that. We know that from everything that's been said in chapter 15. So this was a personal decision based on something else. Now you remember how prejudiced the Jews of that time were against Gentiles. And verse 3 tells us that the Jews in that area all knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. So this is stated as the reason why Paul had Timothy circumcised. This is like not eating things that were strangled or not eating meat offered to idols back in chapter 15. It's not that that stuff makes you a Christian. It's that that stuff was so offensive to the Jews that it was an unnecessary stumbling block. And this is like that. They looked at these Jews who all knew this guy's background and said, you know, if we're going to witness to them, this is going to be a problem. And so Timothy had the opportunity to make a personal sacrifice to do something that was not necessary in any absolute sense, but there was an obstacle to the gospel, and he could make a sacrifice and eliminate that obstacle, and he decided to do it. That's what he's doing. He's deferring to other people. He's serving other people. He's removing anything that would interfere with the gospel so that he can obey Jesus' command to make disciples. And this is how we're to live. Submitting to God's sovereignty. We're to make sacrifices for other people. Not because we have to do that to be Christians, but because we've looked at it and gone, you know what, that'll help. I can defer to that person. It's not going to hurt me to do that. So Timothy made a personal sacrifice for the sake of other people. He thought about it. He decided it would be good. I'm sure Paul had some input on what was going to be good there. And he did it. It was a personal decision made for the purpose of obeying the command to take the gospel to this world. It was a practical way to submit to the sovereignty of the God who commanded us to make disciples of all nations. This is a major feature in how we submit to a sovereign God. We make sacrifices for people who need the gospel. That's what he's doing. Submitting to a sovereign God requires you to make some decisions. And we're going to see more of this as we go along. Now, verse 5 tells us that the churches were strengthened and were increasing in number. They kept going to these churches where they had already been before, and they brought the news from Jerusalem, and the churches were growing, and they were being strengthened. And then these men move on into new territory, taking Timothy with them. Now, let's read verses 6 through 10. It says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, just a note, you'll note the pronoun changes. It's we now. It means Luke is with the team at this point, but he's not always saying we. Sometimes he's saying they. So he's moving in and out with these guys, but Luke, the human author of this book, is with them on this part of the trip. So Paul saw the vision, and we did this. Now, this part of our text gives us another major insight into this interplay between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And this really helps you know how to live. There are times when God prevents you from doing what you plan to do. Even plans that in your mind are unquestionably good and noble and godly and ought to happen may be set aside by a sovereign God. Your loftiest goals, your highest hopes, your greatest dreams of ministry may be set aside and you find yourself completely unable to do that thing that you were absolutely certain God would want you to do. And when that happens, you still have to make some decisions, don't you? And you can wallow in frustration and question why. You can lose hope and give up and never try again. You can become angry at God and be mad at him for not supporting what is obviously one of your best ideas. Or you can do what these men did. You can submit to this God who rules, be content, trust him, and keep going. Now, this choice is something that most human beings struggle with. And obvious as the answer sounds on a Sunday morning listening to a sermon or reading about someone else's hopes and dreams, it's not easy to deal with this when your hopes have been set aside by a sovereign God. So think about how this would have been. Paul and Silas would have had some ideas about where they wanted to go. People usually do. Timothy probably had some hopes and dreams about where they were going to go, what they were going to get to do. Somebody wanted to go into Asia. This was apparently their plan. Now, this is Asia Minor in our modern lingo. This is part of Turkey. They wanted to go to the northwest into new territory, northwest of where they had already been working. And maybe they had a dream of ministering there. That would be very normal for missionaries. You feel strongly about this people group. A lot of people feel that kind of calling, and maybe they did. But somehow, they're on their way there, and the Holy Spirit forbids them to go. Verse 6. Having passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, or they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They're thinking about going to Asia apparently, but now God says don't do that, so they're going another way. But get your mind around this statement though, if you can. It may take a while. They're forbidden by the Holy Spirit from speaking the word in a region of the world. God says, no, don't preach to them. Pretty clear. The words aren't hard to understand. Getting your mind around that might be a little harder, even when you understand the words. So these guys get a new plan. They go another direction, and now they want to turn northeast into Bithynia. So all of this is still in modern-day Turkey, northeast from where they had been. Maybe they started to feel strongly about these people. You know, you get a new hope, don't you? I mean, hey, this looks pretty good. I just hadn't thought of it before. This must be what God is calling us to do. And so they set out to go there. They're already traveling. They're on their way there, and they are stopped again. In verse 7, it says, after they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And there's another statement to try to get your mind around if you can. Spirit of Jesus, the Savior, did not permit them to go into Bithynia and preach the gospel. Now, the Bible makes no apology whatsoever for this sovereign action on the part of God. And it offers no explanation. And we could speculate, and we probably ought to just resist the temptation to speculate about why. God just didn't let them go there. And there are people in Asia Minor and in Bithynia who are not going to hear the gospel in their lifetime because of this decision on the part of a sovereign God. The gospel did go there, and before too many years went past, the gospel went to both of those regions, but in the meantime, people died. People moved away. There are people who do not hear the gospel because God said, don't go there. Now, you can get all bowed up at that, or you can try to submit to that, and I suggest the second one. Make your peace with the fact that God has a right to rule over what he has created and that he is wise beyond anything we can imagine. We don't need to try to hold him to a human standard. And since we can't attain a God's infinite standard, we just submit. There's something to learn from this, though. There's a lot to learn from this example. You have your own hopes and dreams. You have your own plans for what you would like to see accomplished relative to your children, the people you work with, your extended family, your neighbors, maybe the direction of your life in some kind of personal ministry. You have to make your peace with the fact that God rules over those hopes and dreams. And when he doesn't allow your plans to come to fruition, your job is to trust him and be content and to continue to serve him faithfully. Now, there are a lot of obstacles to this. If you fix your hopes too much on what you want, what if these guys had done that? They might have tried anyway to go into Asia or Bithynia and try to establish a ministry in a place that God didn't want them to be. Any number of bad things could come from that. Or if you fix your mind too much on the people in those places, you know, they need the Lord. Even that is still man-centered. And you fix too much on other people and you'll still be in the wrong place trying to do the wrong thing and all these bad things are going to happen. And if you demand an explanation, you're just going to be frustrated because God doesn't give them. He doesn't owe you that. That's why it's not in this text. So there's no apology here for the fact that God rules. And there's no explanation here to soften the blow for people whose minds are affected by sin. He just says, no, you can't go there. And we accept that he rules over human souls, that his wisdom is beyond our wisdom. Now, this passage is unapologetically God-centered and God-exalting, and it teaches us that God directs the lives of his servants. And he does that in your life. It's not just these guys. If you belong to him, this is how he directs your life. And sometimes God will hinder the things that you thought were good ideas for him. So this is a major feature in submitting to the sovereignty of God. We make sacrifices for other people as we obey those commands of Scripture to take the gospel to them, and we trust that God is providentially directing our lives. So if there's something that stops our plans, we kind of go, oh, well, okay. I mean, God knows what he's doing. I just have to keep going until I get some clarity here. So that's what they did. They moved along. They kept going. They wanted to go into new territory. They knew that God had called them to do this. The church at Antioch had affirmed that calling and sent them out now twice for Paul. And so they've already been south and east of the location where they are when this happens. They've already been south and east. They've been forbidden from going northwest, and they've been prevented from going northeast. That leaves north if your calling is new territory. And so that's what they did. They moved north. They skirt a line between Asia Minor and Bithynia, almost due north. They're going toward nothing. There's nothing up there but the Black Sea. So they get up there to almost to the Black Sea, and they turn west. So they've skirted Asia. They go a long way this way, and they go a long way this way, and they come over here to Troas. They walk twice as far as they would have needed to walk to take a straight line across Asia and get to Troas. It looks like they're wandering aimlessly, but they're being obedient. Because God has set up these parameters. You can't go here, you can't go here. This is the only direction left. Let's go. They're being obedient within these restrictions that God has providentially put on their lives. And so after this very long walk, I guess they walked, they finally get some direction. Verses 8 and 9. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, God has a lot of ways to make his purpose clear to you. And at that time, God still spoke directly to certain people. Paul was one of those people. Before the scripture was completed, this kind of thing happened some of the time. It was rare even for Paul, but it did happen. And it does happen here. We believe that's what happened. Such things were not common, and they always had to be tested by scripture. And we have warnings not to take visions on their own right. Colossians 2 18 and 19 warns us that false teachers use the supposed vision to as leverage against you, to deceive you and lead you astray. There are other warnings in Scripture about false miracles. And so we have to be very careful with this kind of stuff. Once Scripture was complete, these genuine miracles like this ended, because now we have all the truth in one book. But think about the fact that God is directing their lives, and God can direct your life and make it possible for you to know without speaking in your ear, without whispering inside your head, without you having to decide if this was an impression from God or an upset stomach. I would say that those who are seeking visions should note in this passage that Paul was not. This is very different. What's in this passage is very different from what we're told in our time by those who think we should seek after visions. Instead of staying put and waiting for a vision, instead of saying, guys, we've had two false starts, we're going to stop right here and wait till God gives us an impression, they continued to move, they continued to act within the parameters that God had given them. And finally, a measure of clarity does come in God's timing, but in the meantime, they've been active the whole way. So if you try to fix too much attention on this vision, you'll miss the fact that Paul was still working and acting and deciding before the vision came, and he wasn't asking for or looking for a vision when it did come. And if you fix too much attention on the vision, you'll also miss another significant feature regarding how Paul submitted to sovereignty. Now, those who tell you that to seek visions and signs ultimately teach that God will tell you everything you know in some way, either through this leader who gets visions or through impressions inside your head, and your job is to be passive and to wait for that clarity and then only do what he says. And then, you know, you move forward. It's like playing Monopoly, you know, you roll a dice, you go to Park Avenue and you wait till your turn comes again and you hear from God, okay. Let's go. Okay, I go five steps this time. All right. Now what, God? That's what the people who tell you to look for a vision are telling you to, that's how they tell you to live your life. That's not what these guys were doing. Even with this vision, Paul had to make decisions and take action. So this is the third major feature of how we submit to the sovereignty of God. Now, I recognize this is through the whole passage, but I'm putting it in here as point three anyway because it's big. Make decisions and take action. Paul was doing this all along the way. He wound up in Troas because he was deciding where to go based on the restrictions God had put on his life. Now he gets a vision of a Macedonian asking for help. Now, what does that mean? This would be roughly the equivalent of you having a vision of a Georgian asking you to come and help us. Okay? That's good. That's direction. Where are you going to go? Metro Atlanta? Which part? Dunwoody? Conyers? Peachtree City? Douglasville? Marietta? Woodstock? Downtown? Or maybe it would be better to go to Augusta. There are a lot of people over there that need the gospel. They got sinners in Augusta. Could go there. Maybe Savannah would be more strategic, though. You know, with the port there, there's a lot of international traffic. You get a foothold for the gospel in Savannah. The gospel could spread to the whole world. But maybe if you're not into international missions, though, and you don't want to deal with that, you maybe Columbus would be strategic. You go there. There are a lot of military people with their families, and they're going all over the world. You could get a foothold for the gospel there. Do you see that this vision did not eliminate the need to make some decisions? Macedonia was a huge region filled with people. All sorts of towns and villages and cities. Where are you going to go? Do you stay in Troas until you get more information? You know, we want to get on the right boat, Lord. Making a choice about what seemed wise within the parameters that God had given them, Paul decided to go to Philippi. Get that now. Paul decided to go to Philippi. The Macedonian didn't say, come over to Philippi and help us. He just Come help us. Verse 11, down through verse 13. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some time, for some days. This was a large city. It was a place of influence. They had to choose among many options. They chose a place that where there were some Macedonians needing help, but there were lots of those places. They picked this one. They had to make decisions and take action. That's how they submitted to God's sovereignty. Within those parameters that were clear, they chose what to do. Even as they arrived in Philippi, they were still being strategic and making decisions. Apparently, there were not enough Jews in Philippi to have a synagogue. Paul always went to the synagogues when there was one, but that required 10 families of Jews who were religious enough to participate and care. And without the 10, they wouldn't have a synagogue. And in a city that didn't have a synagogue, any Jews that did live there would normally get together and just have a prayer group somewhere, public park or somewhere where they could get together. And so Paul knew that, and he went looking for one, and he found one by a river in Philippi. This is how he submitted to God's sovereignty. He made decisions. He used his intellect. He applied biblical wisdom to the circumstances he was in. Now, this encounter by the river gives us one more insight into how this relationship between our will and God's sovereignty comes together. As God works his power in the souls of people, we who submit to his sovereignty get to reap the fruit of what God is doing. So that's the fourth one of these, if you're taking notes. We reap the fruit of what God is doing. Because Paul was not wasting his time or his life in Asia or Bithynia working against God's will in some place God had stopped him from going, he was here in Philippi by a riverside when God did what God had purposed all along. Verse 14, it says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now again, the scripture makes no apology for God's right to rule over souls. Other people were present, and God opened the heart of Lydia to respond to what Paul was saying. He opened her heart and she responded. The change in her was profound. She immediately identified herself with Jesus in baptism, which was a very big deal in that culture. She attained instantly on her salvation a new set of values. She began using her significant wealth for ministry. She wants to host this team. That's an expensive undertaking long term. Come into my house and let me take care of this team if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. So God intervened in her heart and she was changed. What would have happened with Paul if he hadn't submitted along the way? He would have missed this opportunity to be a part of what God was doing. So submitting to God's sovereignty means making some sacrifices for other people for the sake of the gospel. It means submitting in the details as you work within these boundaries that God has set up. It means making decisions and taking action all the time. And it means you get to reap fruit, the fruit of what God is doing. Many of you are like me. I struggled with sovereignty for years. Like a rebellious brat, I just had a problem with that. Railed against it as if God didn't have a right to rule what he had created. Some of you never had that struggle, and that's good, but there's a much better perspective than the one I used to have, because God's sovereignty ought to be to us our greatest comfort in this world. He is not going to fail. There is no other power besides his power. Anything else that's happening may be something that they meant for evil, but God meant for good. He is the power. And so if God frustrates your plans, trust him. There's something good that he's working yet. There is fruit for you to reap, even when, I would say especially when, God frustrates your plans. That's direction. When God slams that door in your face, be thankful for that direction. There's no good for you that way. Don't go that way. Don't bow up like a brat like I used to do and be mad at God for giving you the direction that you need to live well. That's what he's doing. Think about Paul and his team wandering around Asia Minor and between Asia Minor and Bithynia, headed toward the Black Sea. Doesn't look like they're going anywhere good. It took some faith to keep going with a good attitude. They had to understand that God is sovereign, and they had to take joy in that fact to go with a good attitude. But they were right. There was a good purpose in it all along. There was fruit to be reaped. There were blessings to be enjoyed. They didn't know the details yet because that's what living by faith is all about. But they got there. They got to enjoy the blessings. And it's like that with you. There is fruit that can only be enjoyed when you submit to a sovereign God and trust him. And that's what he's got for you. It's a welcome safeguard for your life. It's the thing that gives you direction. As God sets up these boundaries and keeps you from doing the things that he doesn't want you doing, it's so that he can channel your life toward the place where you're going to bear fruit. You can go down that road kicking and screaming and being frustrated and being angry with God, or you can trust him and believe that he is good and that his wisdom is far beyond yours. God does rule, but he rules well, and you can trust him. He didn't spare his own son, but he freely gave him up for us all. How can he not give us these good things if he's given us that? You can trust him. Let's bow in prayer. Our great God, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, we have, so many of us, been brats, been foolishly working in opposition to you from time to time, getting so attached to our ideas about what we ought to be doing. But Lord, let us learn from this example that we can trust you and glorify you in every detail of our lives. Thank you for your direction to prevent us from doing the wrong things and help us to trust you and to accept everything from your hand. May you be glorified in your church as we embrace your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.